You have a copy of the Word of God this morning. I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We are in the 22nd chapter. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a copy of the Word of God with you, please feel free to use one of the copies that are nearby in the seats that are there. If you want to follow along as we read together God's holy word. We're in Luke chapter 22. And we're going to commence our reading from verse 66, Luke 22, commencing at verse 66. Let's hear together the Word of God. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. That is Jesus. They led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father who is in heaven, we draw near to you in an attitude of prayer, asking that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, minister your truth to our souls, as we contemplate afresh the things that you have given to us by your servant Luke. We thank you, Father, for the record that is ours of your Son's life and ministry. We pray now as we come to these sobering portions of Scripture, that we, O God, would hear and understand the things that are written down here for our instruction. We pray, our God, that you would take away the scales from those eyes that are blind regarding who Jesus is and why Jesus came. We pray, Father, for those of us who see him for who he is as the Savior of sinners, that we would come to a deeper appreciation and understanding of what it meant for him to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be made right with you. O our great God in heaven, speak as your word is preached, and grant us understanding, we pray, that we might rest all of our hope for peace with God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Justice and injustice are topics that are hotly discussed and contested in our day. Definitions of justice and definitions of injustice are many, and they are varied, it would seem. And no matter who you are this morning, the matters of justice and injustice are something that you have an interest in. We might even say a vested interest in. Whether it's with regards to your own life or the life of someone else, no one of us here this morning surely likes to see someone be the victim of an injustice. All of us like to see justice done. Whether it's someone wrongly convicted for a murder they did not commit, or someone dismissed from a job as a result of an injustice that happened there, there is something within us, is there not, that will rise up in indignation and disgust when we perceive an injustice, because we want justice not only to be done, but to be seen to be done. Whether it's a perceived wrong call by a referee in a sports game, or an alleged act of prejudice by law enforcement, or a miscarriage of justice in our courts, we are all keenly aware, are we not, of the realities of justice and injustice in our world. They are not matters of indifference. They cause us to have a response. Yet what is remarkable about man's innate desire for justice and his aversion to injustice is that very often he fails to see and understand the greatest injustice that was ever perpetrated in the history of the world. We're coming this morning to the climax of Luke's account of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow of the cross is rising high above us as Luke records for us the events that will bring the Lord Jesus to the place called Golgotha and to his death by crucifixion. Luke has been at pains to teach us that our Lord entered into Jerusalem aware of what awaited him. He has told us of our Lord's controversy with the religious leaders of Israel. He has told us of his disciples' failure to pray in the garden, of our Lord's arrest at the hands of his, or the hand of his betrayer, Judas. He has spoken of the denial of Peter that Jesus predicted. Jesus is now in the hands of his detractors. He is mocked, and he is beaten, and he is on trial by the religious authorities of the day. There is conspiracy, and there is condemnation, and there is rejection surrounding our Savior at this critical point. And as we look at this conspiracy, and as we look at this condemnation, and as we consider this rejection this morning and the verses that are before us, I want you to see particularly what Luke's concern is here. In the account of our Lord before the Jews, before Pilate, and before Herod, Luke wants us to see one main truth. Jesus is an innocent man. He is not guilty of the charges brought against him by his enemies. Here is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Luke is going to show us that in Christ, the innocent one, the guilty will go free. And we're going to think about that. We're going to consider that. Luke's concern to show us clearly before we get to the cross that Jesus is an innocent man. Our Lord's innocence is displayed for us in three key scenes. Three key engagements in the passage that we've read together this morning. So come with me into the text and let us consider our Lord's innocence as we see it displayed in these three incidents, scenes, events. First of all, we see it in his trial before the Sanhedrin. That is the Jewish authorities, their court, their council that sat and made judgments for the Jewish community in Israel. We see verses 66 through 71, this record of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We know that our Lord has now been in custody with these Jewish authorities for some several hours, by the time these events unfold. He's already had, if you will, an initial preliminary examination earlier in that evening, or late in the night, early in the morning. But now it is morning. Day has broken. The rooster has crowed. And Luke focuses in upon this morning trial, which is the second part, really, of our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin. And a good reason for Luke's focus, I believe, here on this particular part of our Lord's trial is really Luke's interest in their verdict about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke's concern to show its fabrication, to show that it is false, to show that it is wrong, and to therefore show that Jesus is innocent. Luke records two questions, and then he records two answers. Two questions from the Jewish authorities, two answers from the Lord Jesus in this verdict phrase of our Lord's trial. What's interesting, if you take time to read widely on this subject of our Lord's trial, is there's a lot of literature out there regarding even the unlawful nature of the trial itself. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, and that's not Luke's focus, really. Luke is really summarizing the conclusion, the end of it all. And he does it with these two questions and these two answers. Notice verse 67, we have the first question. If you are the Christ, tell us. And then we have our Lord's answer. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not believe. Answer. Here is the first question of the concluding part of the trial, in which they're trying now to get Jesus essentially to incriminate himself once and for all. Jesus' answer indicates to us that he's well aware the verdict has already been decided. They already know where they are going with this, and so even now to answer their question is a futile exercise. Yet he gives them a tacit answer. Now remember, these were the same men, no doubt, that had been in the temple with him the few days before, engaging him and seeking to catch him out. So they're familiar with each other by now in the main. Our Lord's answer, however, exposes afresh their unbelieving hearts. Here are men who have the covenants of promise. They have the oracles of God. They have the law and the prophets. They know of the promise of the Messiah. And yet, in their unbelief, they will not believe in the one who is standing before them. They want to destroy him. They want to condemn him. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Having told them straight that he won't tell them if they're not going to believe him, he goes on in verse 69 to say this: "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's an insight into the mind of Christ as he faces the cross. That's an insight into our Savior's understanding of where this is all going. He knows the cross is imminent. He knows they are going to condemn him. But he knows beyond the cross there is a resurrection coming. And there is an ascension coming. And there is a place of authority and power that is his by decree of the Father. And so he declares to them that which he is convinced is coming. Not only his death, but his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation in glory as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, we ought not to be surprised then that that response elicits another question, the second question. "Are you the Son of God then?" they ask the Lord. And again, Jesus knows that this is mere formality. They plan to condemn him. The verdict will be passed. He says, "You say that I am." Not that he's denying it, but that simply he is affirming them in their conduct, in their verdict. But of course, their understanding is very different from reality. Notice how they conclude this portion of our Lord's trial. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." What is it that they believe Jesus is guilty of here? Well, they believe he's blaspheming. They believe that he is guilty of making himself to be equal with God, and of course, they don't believe that he is. They reject Christ. They will not believe in him for who he truly is. These leaders have been long seeking to destroy Jesus, and now they believe in his answers that they have sufficient material to condemn him as a blasphemous impostor, worthy of capital punishment. Here's the irony, of course. Jesus is who he says he is. He is equal with God, come from the Father. He will be elevated again to that place of power and authority in heaven. He is not guilty of the blasphemy that they place upon him. He is an innocent man. He is innocent before men and before God. Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him by the Jews. This is what Luke wants us to see here as he comes towards the cross. That brings us to the second way that our Lord's innocence is displayed in this portion by Luke. We see it in the verdict of Pilate and Herod. That's in 23 verses 1 through 16. Let's move into that and let's see the second event, the second scene, if you will, that declares to us the innocence of Jesus. It's found in the verdict of Pilate and Herod. Such was the political situation in first century Palestine that during our Lord's life, the Jews were subservient to the occupying power of Rome. Not always really in a way that was willing, but they had no choice. And the Jews could pass certain laws and enforce certain punishments, but when it came to major issues, they could not bring capital punishment upon those that they chose. The capital punishment had to be enacted by the Romans. Roman law and Roman jurisdiction and Roman cases were usually heard in the morning. And as a result, of course, then, this is why we see something of the rush, something of the speed of the Jewish authorities to get Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Remember, it is Friday morning. The Sabbath is coming. It means the weekend will come and we won't have resolved this Jesus problem. So let's get him there quickly. And so the whole thing takes place through the night, and now they come out in the morning, and imagine the scene. The whole company of them arise and they bring Jesus before Pilate. Now, it's not all that far away. A few minutes across the various temple complexes and the houses and the different areas where the Romans were located. But you can imagine there was a bit of a hubbub here. As the whole Sanhedrin marches towards Pilate's place and to where the Romans were and where the court would be, they bring Jesus in to the situation that they find Pilate holding court. Now, we're not told all the details here by Luke because, again, his focus isn't to give us all the details. It's for us to see particularly an important truth regarding Jesus. But notice how it goes before Pilate. They began to accuse Jesus. Listen to the accusations. "We found this man misleading our nation." There's accusation number one. "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." There is accusation number two. "And saying that he himself is Christ and King." Accusation number three. I thought they were bringing him before Pilate because he was a blasphemer. Ah, but you see, they have to massage the accusations. They have to politicize the accusations now. Why? Because Pilate's not going to care about the religious aspect. He's going to get concerned about the political aspect. So they turn Jesus into a political enemy of Rome, lying to Pilate to get the conviction. Jesus is not misleading the nation. Jesus is leading the nation towards God. Jesus didn't forbid tribute to Caesar. We know, don't we? We heard it. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar." He did the very opposite. Jesus was not claiming the kind of kingship that the Jews thought. No, he was a king indeed, but he was a king of a different nature. Now, we know from John's account in John 18 that there was more discussion went on between Jesus and Pilate. But remember, Luke's concern is primarily to show us the false accusations and that Jesus is an innocent man. And so he tells us what Pilate's verdict is, and it couldn't be any clearer. Verse 4. "Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds," after he asked the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He must have been thinking, interesting looking king, this chap. He's pretty badly beaten, and his clothes are fairly shabby. In other words, Pilate didn't take it that seriously. Jesus says, "You have said so," and then Pilate concludes, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus is not guilty of what you're saying. "I find no grounds." And that doesn't satisfy the Jews, doesn't satisfy the religious leaders. They were urgent. Now they say, "Well, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea from Galilee." And when the minute that word Galilee came into the conversation, Pilate thought, "Oh, I have a get out of jail free card. I have got a way of getting off the hook. I have a way of having a quieter day." Ah, Galilee. He's a man from Galilee. Well, that's encouraging. I hear Herod's in town. Now, that's not Herod the Great. It's Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, who was ruling as one of the three descendants of Herod over the three areas of Judea on behalf of the Romans. Notice what Luke tells us. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he thought, I've got an opportunity here to pass him on, that I don't have to deal with these belligerent Jews. Just so happened Herod was in Jerusalem. Well, of course, it's Passover, and it would be politically expedient for Herod to be there. Not that he was a very zealous nor devout Jew himself, but it would be politically necessary to show himself there because of his position. And it so happens he's there at a time when Pilate can send Jesus over to him. And so we see then that Luke moves from this verdict of Pilate, Jesus is not guilty, to now Herod and Jesus before Herod. And notice how it begins in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. That's a contrast to earlier in Luke's gospel where we had heard that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. But what's going on? Well, we read that Herod had longed to see Jesus. Why? Because he'd heard about Jesus. What had he heard about Jesus? That Jesus did miracles, that Jesus raised the dead, that Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, and that Jesus heals the sick and causes the blind to see and causes the lame to walk. And Herod has heard all of this in his courts, and he was hoping now that Jesus was coming to him, I'll maybe see a sign or a wonder. He'll do a miracle for me. But he's very quickly disappointed. The text tells us that Jesus spent some time before Herod. Verse 9, he's questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. That exasperated Herod. The chief priests and the scribes, you can imagine, they're all there. They're still accusing him. Ah, but he's guilty of this, Herod. Ah, but he did that, Herod. And Herod is waiting for a sign. He's waiting for a miracle. And Jesus does nothing. He never answers him. Interesting that this is the only gospel that records Jesus before Herod. Why? Because of Herod's verdict about Jesus. What's Herod's verdict? Well, we don't find it until Jesus is back before Pilate. Herod sends Jesus back, having mocked him and holding him in contempt. Notice, he arrays him in splendid clothing. He puts on royal garb, as it were, and sends him back to Pilate. And as a result of this incident, of course, there's more going on behind the scenes. Herod and Pilate now come together again politically. It's interesting, isn't it? When it comes to Jesus, very often common enemies unite. Common enemies unite against Jesus. Here it is, Herod and Pilate. They became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. There was tension between Herod, who was the puppet of Rome, and Pilate, who was the governor for Rome. But Jesus is sent back by Herod. What's the conclusion? We see it when Jesus now gets back before Pilate again, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and they said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Luke, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Jesus is an innocent man. They can't make anything stick on Jesus. The Jews have lied about him. They have falsely accused him. They have falsely condemned him. They've passed him over to Pilate and to Herod. And Herod and Pilate are saying, we don't find anything to condemn him. He's an innocent man. Luke wants us to be very clear as we get toward the cross. Jesus is an innocent man. Jesus is without guilt. And so we come to the third and final scene, the third and final event in this portion that declares Jesus' innocence. And it's quite a sobering one. We see our Lord's innocence displayed in his trial before the Sanhedrin. We see it displayed in his time before Pilate and Herod. And now we see it in the injustice of releasing Barabbas over Jesus. The injustice of releasing Barabbas over Jesus. We find this in verses 18 through 25. You can imagine at this point it would be fair to say, I think, that the blood pressure of the Sanhedrin is now at extremely high levels. It's not going the way we thought it would go. We thought our case was open and shut, and Pilate would condemn him, and then he sent him to Herod, and now we're back again before Pilate, and Pilate is still refusing to condemn him. He's still saying he's an innocent man. Luke tells us they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, son of the Father." That's what Barabbas means. Son of the Father. That's no coincidence. That's no mistake. That's intentional by Almighty God in orchestrating the events of his son's life and death and resurrection from the dead. That here now, the event that is going to take Jesus to the cross, there is a malefactor, there is an evil, sinful man, a rebel, a murderous rebel in custody. And the people choose him to be freed, and Jesus to be condemned. The text goes on to tell us something of Barabbas' background. He was probably one of those zealots of the first century who was very strongly against the Roman occupation, wanted Israel to be free. He's an insurrectionist. He's a killer. Verse 30, we read this. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more. He hears them shouting, "We want Barabbas." And he says, but Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is a guilty man. Jesus is an innocent man. But they kept shouting. And then they introduce the most terrifying, blood-chilling call. Crucify him. Crucify him. Put him to death upon a cross. Kill Jesus by crucifixion. Now, if you take any time to study it out, and we're not going to get into it so much today, we'll look at it next time when we get to the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrendous way to die. It was used by the Romans to govern with an iron fist the various regions that they governed. And here the crowd cry for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be released. And notice what Luke says, as if we haven't got the message, but we better get it now. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Jesus is innocent. Do you hear me? Luke wants us to grasp this. He wants us to see this. Jesus is an innocent man. And even now, Pilate is beginning to creak under the weight of this public opinion. "I will therefore punish and release him." That is unjust. If he was an innocent man, he should have walked. Should have walked. Not even a little bit of punishment. Not even a little beating just to satisfy the blood thirst of the crowd. No, Jesus should have walked. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Luke records it for us. But, verse 23, they were urgent. They were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified. And then we read this tragic sentence. And their voices prevailed. Pilate capitulates. Pilate gives in to the pressure of public opinion, of the pressure of the religious leaders of Israel. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Punish the innocent, release the guilty. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. And this man, who is the civil magistrate with the responsibility of holding up justice upon the earth on behalf of God, caves in. He caves in to public opinion. And now he is going to call evil good and good evil, and he is going to punish the innocent and free the guilty. Jesus is an innocent man. Luke wants us to be clear on this. Before we get to the cross, and it tells us in verse 25, he released the man who had been drawn into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. There is no greater injustice than this. That brings us to the fourth truth I want you to see, our application. The main message of the conspiracy, condemnation, and rejection of Jesus. You've been picking it up, haven't you? You've been picking it up as we've been going along. We've been seeing it. It's been there. It's got clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. Jesus is an innocent man. Luke's account of our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin, from the first part in the house of the high priest through the morning examination and the verdict, it's all based on falsehood and error, and it declares to us Jesus is innocent, but he's being falsely accused. Before Pilate, with the massaged and false accusations, we see again the innocence of Jesus is clear. Before Herod, with his curiosity and his contempt, the innocence of Jesus is declared. Before Pilate and the crowd in the release of Barabbas, it screams at us. The condemnation of Jesus, the innocent Jesus, and the freedom, the liberty of the guilty man Barabbas. Israel chooses the wrong son of the Father. They condemn the innocent Son of God, and they free the guilty Barabbas. Here is Luke's whole point as he now sets us right down before the cross. He now sets us right before our Lord being led out to crucifixion. In the cross, the innocent will be condemned and the guilty will be made free. This is what we have to see. This is what we have to understand. Christ's death is a substitutionary death. It's one that takes place on behalf of another. It is one dying in the stead of another. It is the innocent being punished and the guilty going free. And we see it portrayed in the actual condemnation of Jesus and the releasing of Barabbas in vivid terms. The truth, the heart of the gospel, is actually revealed in the historical event of Jesus, the innocent one, being condemned, and Barabbas, the guilty one, being freed. You see, we are all like Barabbas when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus. We are all rebels, insurrectionists against God's authority, against God's rule, deserving of God's condemnation. But because Christ, the innocent one, is condemned on behalf of sinners, we, the guilty, can go free. This is the heart of the gospel message. God in Christ has come
to take the place of the guilty in order for the guilty to be pardoned. It's at the cross, as we'll see further next week, that this great transaction takes place. But here in the court of Pilate, it is illustrated for us literally in Jesus and Barabbas. And Luke wants us to see as we head towards Golgotha that it is an innocent man. It is an innocent man taking the place of guilty men that is dying on this cross. This is the message of the gospel. This is the heart of it all. And so let me ask you, my dear unbelieving friend, this morning, do you recognize your guilt before God? Do you realize that by nature you are a rebel against your Creator? Do you realize that you are deserving of condemnation and that your only hope for pardon, your only hope for being released from the condemnation of the judgment of God is to be found in the innocent man Christ Jesus who has died on a cross? He's your only hope. Because as we'll see in more full detail next week, God takes our sins, our guilt, and he places it on Jesus. And that as we believe in Jesus, God gives us his righteousness. And our sins are forgiven on the basis of his death that he suffered on the cross on our behalf. Your only hope, my dear unbelieving friend this morning, for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, for the dealing with your guilt before a holy God, your only hope this morning is the innocent Savior, Jesus Christ. The just for the unjust, as Peter says, to bring us to God. It is only through believing in this Christ who suffered this ignominy and this brutality and this injustice. It's only through believing in him that you can be set free from your guilt of sin and the wrath of God. You must trust him. You must trust him. He was not guilty. And he was condemned. You are guilty and should be condemned. But if you believe in him, you will be pardoned. You will be pardoned. My dear unbeliever, do not go home today without having come to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. Christ, as we'll see, died that you might live. And he lives that you might be forgiven and pardoned by God. Trust him. Come to him. Believe in him. He will reconcile you to God. He will deal with your guilt. He will deal with your transgressions. He will bring you into a saved relationship with Almighty God. But what about us who are Christians? Do we not see here, I'm sure we do, the magnitude of the injustice against our Savior? We have seen him before the Jews, falsely accused with all their misunderstanding and condemned. We've seen him before Pilate, and we've seen Pilate try to pass him off knowing that he was not guilty. And we've seen Herod curious and mocking, but passing him off as not guilty. We've seen Pilate now cave in, as it were, to the desires of the Jewish religious establishment. And we see, don't we, the innocent Son of God being condemned and Barabbas being freed. And we see ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves. Because Christ was condemned, we go free. Because Christ was punished, we will not be punished. And we are amazed, are we not, at this amazing grace, this wonderful love of God, that he sent his Son into the world to do just this, to bear our penalty so that we don't have to bear it. And we should be in awe. We should be moved to the very depths of our being that such a glorious salvation has been secured by such a glorious Savior. This does not take Jesus by surprise. He did this for us. He went there to do this for us. He willingly suffered for us. He was willing to be condemned as an innocent man on our behalf so that we might never be condemned by his Father for our sins. My dear brothers and sisters, that should draw from us praise. That should draw from us worship. That should draw from us devotion to him. We should recognize indeed that if it were not for him, we would be condemned. Deservedly so as well. Think of all the sins that we've committed. Think of all the bad thoughts that we've had, even in a day, even in a week. And Jesus paid the penalty for them all so that we might never pay the penalty for one of them. Oh, what a glorious Savior is our Lord. What a wonderful Savior he is. Do we appreciate his substitutionary death on our behalf? Do we reckon with this? Are we living our life out in the light of this? The grounds of our acceptance with God are all Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. The grounds of our acceptance with God is all in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done as our substitute, taking our place. Horatius Bonner hit it bang on the head, that Scottish divine, when he said, "It is in a life you did not live, and it is in a death you did not die, that you must stake your whole eternity." Are we doing that this morning, brothers and sisters? Are we living in the light of our glorious justification by faith and through Christ? If we are, you see, we'll be living in freedom. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from fear of eternal judgment. Why? Because in Christ, God has nothing against us. And he never will. Because Jesus has paid it all. Do you get up in the morning and do you think to yourself, "Oh, God has so many things against me today"? You don't understand justification by faith alone. God in Christ has pardoned you from all of your sins. God has nothing against you, Christian, if you are in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that experientially that you are without sin, or experientially you've not still got to battle with sin and mortify sin and put on righteousness. That's your sanctification. But your justification, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, your justification is as secure the first day you receive it as it will be a million years afterwards, because it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. And so I exhort you this morning. Are you living in the great freedom, the great liberty that is yours in Christ? God has nothing against me. I am not condemned because Christ has paid it all. Here's how it works. If that is true, then you are serious about holiness. You are serious about pursuing faithfulness to God. You want to be like your Savior. You want to be holy as he is holy. And here's the great truth that you must understand. Through faith in Christ, not only are you justified, but you receive the power to be holy. You have the power by the Spirit of God given to you because of the work of Jesus Christ to be holy as he is holy. And so we have no excuses, do we? No excuses for our pursuing sinful patterns of life. We're really saying we don't believe the gospel if that's the case. We're really saying that Christ has no power if that's the case. Now, of course, we can fall into unbelief and we can have seasons. That all can happen. But here's the reality for us, brothers and sisters. We must be aware that our justification comes by grace through faith in Christ, and our sanctification comes by grace through faith in Christ. We look to Jesus for the strength. We look to Jesus for the power to put away our sins and put on righteousness. And so it boils down to the issue of trusting in Him, looking to Him, resting in Him who has done it all for us. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to live in the light of the freedom of the grace of God that you have received, because Jesus Christ has lived for you and died for you and risen for you and has ascended to glory for you and is coming again for you. It means that there's no issue in our marriages that we can't deal with and sort out by the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't matter how much my wife is wrong, right? She can always be helped to be right again, right? No matter how much I'm a knucklehead, and I am, she's got confidence that God can fix them. We can hope in the Spirit of God to change them. Maybe one day He will put away His clothes, right? There's no marriage issue that can't be resolved with Jesus. There isn't. If we really believe who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. There's no issue if you're a single that you can't handle. Whether it is the loneliness because you desire to be a married Christian, the Lord hasn't brought it to you yet. Whether it is that you're struggling with just the realities of purity in a culture that's drowning in sexual immorality. And it's difficult, it's hard. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. You've got to believe that. You've got to go to Him. You've got to walk with Him. He will help you. Or as this week, my dear young friend Jonathan Chrisman experienced one of those most horrible experiences. A phone call to tell you your father has gone. He's entered glory. And it's over. And he had to get that flight from Houston, Texas, back to Owensboro, Kentucky, to have his father's funeral yesterday. And in my interaction with Jonathan, what did I have to say to him other than this? Cling fast to Jesus. He will get you through. It is hard. It's a dark valley. It's a painful, painful experience. But Christ is enough. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You may be facing health issues this morning. You may be facing economic issues this morning. You may be facing marital struggles, whatever. Let me say to you, my dear Christian, my dear brother, my dear sister, Jesus is enough. He's enough. You've got to look to Him. You've got to walk with Him. You've got to rest in Him. The innocent Jesus has saved you, and He will bring you to glory because His blood can never lose its power. And so I want to encourage you this morning, dear Christian, as you think of Christ, the innocent one, bearing your condemnation, love Him, treasure Him, delight in Him, commune with Him. He is interceding for you now at the right hand of the Father, and He is committed to bringing you home. I watched the funeral of my friend Ted Chrisman yesterday on live stream, and one of the things that struck me the most was this. He finished well. Jonathan gave the account on Monday morning that he had just finished rubbing his wife's back. He'd gone into his room. He'd made a phone call to a young man to encourage him to be at the pastor's gathering that they were having on Monday morning. He'd opened Proverbs 4, and he took a massive heart attack and fell into his Bible. Well, that's a glorious way to go. I'll take that one too. I'd rather be in my bed quietly, but I'll take that one too. He finished well. And that is because he loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him better. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to realize this. We have a great and glorious Savior. The innocent Jesus has been condemned so that the guilty me would be pardoned.
And so I want to encourage you this morning as we close. Justice and injustice, they matter. We should love justice. We should hate injustice. However, we must realize that because of sin, there will always be a struggle for justice against injustice in the world. It will always be that way until the one who experienced the greatest injustice of all comes again in his glory to put it all right. We must never forget, as we consider the gospel, what it teaches. Jesus was the victim of the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. And what men meant for evil, as we'll see next week, God meant for good. And in this great miscarriage of justice, God's grace is revealed to man. And man is called to trust in the innocent Lamb of God who bears away our sins. In Christ, the innocent is condemned so that the guilty might go free. Let us rest in this innocent one this morning so that we, the guilty, might be free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the sufferings of your Son, when we think of the harrowing experiences it must have been for him before the Jewish authorities, before Pilate, before Herod, we confess to you, Father, that we do not comprehend the magnitude of his sufferings, but we do see the reality of his innocence, and we do recognize the wickedness of men who desire to condemn and conspire and reject your Son. And we recognize, O God, that that is us by nature. We pray this morning, our Father, that you would cause us to see ourselves for what we really are before you by nature, guilty, deserving of punishment. But we might then see also who Jesus really is, the innocent Son of God who has come to bear our guilt, to take our condemnation, that we might go free. May we rest in him. May we look to him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with you. And may he, O God, be all in all to us today and every day until he takes us from this world or he comes in his glory to claim us. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished. We ask you, O God, that we would walk with him as we move into this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.